So I wanted to do two things. First of all, I just kind of want to follow up from last week, because I felt very rushed toward the end, and I really didn't want to spend another time doing it. I just wanted to kind of follow up a couple of things, especially given, not just last week, but what we've been looking at for the last several weeks, when we talk about the issue of the underlying texts of the Bible, particularly the underlying texts of the New Testament. Of course, those are Greek texts, and we've talked many times in our study about the manuscripts and the evidence of them and the quantity of them and the quality of the manuscript and the different, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the different sort of manuscripts that have been found in the Alexandrian portion of Egypt or in that general area, western area. And then the manuscripts that have been found over the years in where it's Asia Minor, Turkey, Byzantine region. They're called Byzantine texts. And that sometimes you encounter disagreements in these Bible manuscripts, and we call those textual variants. And of course, we looked at this whole idea that even when you have all these variants, you still have amazing agreement in all these manuscripts, unprecedented sort of agreement. But that these variants pop up, and they do matter, and it's something that a Bible Christian who's serious about the Bible needs to understand what's happening here, and it not in a sense to draw any sort of concerns about whether we have the Bible or it's accurate or all those sorts of things, but just to recognize there are differences at times. And I wanted to kind of just hit that again, because one thing I'm discovering preaching through 1 Peter is that Peter's texts have a lot of variance in comparison to other New Testament texts. And there's a lot of translational issues there. And so I wanted to just show you, because the text we're going to preach this Sunday has a pretty significant textual variant in it. I'm not going to go through it on Sunday, but I wanted to kind of just point it out. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3 is the text for Sunday. And this is, I'm going to read out of this translation. This is the New King James Version, but then I'll kind of show you where the variant is. It says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, if any of you have an English Standard Version or a New American Standard Version, you might notice there's a little bit of a difference in how it reads here. In fact, what it would read is in verse 2, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow up into salvation." Or you might read, I think that's the ESV, I think the New American Standard says, that you may grow in relation, or I think it says, in respect to salvation. And the reason for that is because there are two words that are found in some texts in salvation and not found in other texts. This is what we mean by there are variants. And it's in this situation, it's very uniform. The texts that were from what's called the Alexandrian stream, those texts that were found in Alexandria, Egypt, and that were found that are earlier texts, mean they were older texts, but more recently found within the last couple hundred years, or I think 250 years about. They all have the phrase "in salvation." They're almost all of them do. And the early papyri, the earliest texts we have "in salvation." But the Byzantine text, dating to about the 8th century, does not have "in salvation" in the text there. And this has caused Bible scholars who are translating this to go, okay, so which is it? Grow in salvation or grow by it? Is different translations, which is, my point is to say, this is why if you're reading two translations, sometimes you'll say, oh, why did this translation do that? It's because of the underlying text behind it. Now, this is also a great example of textual criticism, because this one defies the rules. Almost all of the Alexandrian texts include the phrase "in salvation." But most of the time, The Alexandrian texts are shorter in their readings, and they would normally be missing words rather than adding. And so it kind of threw the Westcott and Hort and Nestle and some of these guys for a loop. Well, which is it? We always said we go with the shorter readings in these texts, and now we have these texts, and it has the longer reading. Well, they chose to include it, and I think it was the right choice. Because in the context, it's really what Peter is talking about. Now, he's not saying grow in salvation, in other words, grow to have salvation, but kind of like if you buy a child, because that's the context of babies, if you were to buy a child a large adult shirt, they have it, but now the goal or the hope is they would grow into it. And that's how Peter uses the concept of salvation. He does it in 2 Peter chapter 3:18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow into it. And so what he is saying here, using the same analogy, like a newborn baby, desire the milk so that you can grow up into the salvation that God has given you. And I think the context supports it. So this is one of those rare occasions where I would look at the translation that I prefer, the text that I prefer, the Byzantine stream, and say, well, I think the original, the context better represents Peter's context, Peter's style. Everything I read in here better represents what's being read in the older texts. Just bring this up to say, this is what happens. And it's not something that we should worry about. It's not something that should say, well, do we have the words of God or not? We absolutely do. Right there, we have the words of God in these texts. And it's the job of the textual critic and the translators to say, okay, now how do I bring this to people? Which is why, once again, you'll find those footnotes often that will say, other manuscripts or other texts read, or they're trying to bring this to us so that we can understand the honest assessment of it. And yet at the same time, it in no way undermines that we can say we have the Word of God. Because even in this, which is, this is considered a very significant variant, by the way. When we talk about significant variants, this is considered to be a significant one. And yet, with or without it, it doesn't change the doctrinal meaning of Peter in any way. It doesn't change the text in any way. So there's just an example from what we've been talking about. And then this week, as I was studying, I was like, oh, wow, we have an example of this in the text for Sunday. We won't go to the other thing, which we also have an example of a translational choice in this text that you find different translations will choose that's not related to the variants, but I don't want to do that for today. Because instead of talking really the rest of our time about how the Bible got to us, that's what we've been looking at for several weeks now. Hopefully that we've been able to present what I believe to be a very compelling case that we have the very words of God. And that the words of God is in the scripture. And that the canon of scripture, the 66 books that were discovered, these are the true words of God. And it has been faithfully transmitted and preserved through the multitude of manuscripts in Old and New Testament. And that it has also been faithfully translated for us in our translations. That's what we've been kind of working. So we can say, okay, we have the word of God. And I want to shift now from talking about how we get the word of God and the veracity and the reliability and the excitement to know that we have the words of God and how we got it and the men like Tyndale and others who did these amazing things to get it to us. Okay, what does the word of God claim about itself? You know, what's in it? What's it claim about itself? How should we treat the word of God, the Bible? And there is an acrostic, and I've talked about this before, so for some of you, this will be review. There is an acrostic that is used that explains how we are supposed to regard the Word of God, what we're supposed to do with the Scripture. That acrostic is the word scan. And in these next several sessions, I want to work through scan here. So this is what it stands for. The Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is clear. The Word of God is authoritative. And the Word of God is necessary. So the Scripture is sufficient. The Scripture is clear. The Scripture is authoritative. And the Scripture is necessary. Tonight, we're going to look at the sea. This acrostic helps us because it actually spells something. Acrostics aren't usually helpful if you just random letters. But I think the sea, the clarity of Scripture, is really important to establish first so that we can see why then we ought to care that it's sufficient, authoritative, and necessary. Because of this premise, if we have God's word, which we do, and if it's accurate and preserved, and it's the inspired word, and it's accurately preserved for us, which I've spent the last several sessions trying to show us, it is. And if we have all of it, the canon of Scripture, and we do, what good would that be if it's not something we can understand? What good would that be if it's not really clear? If it's just kind of a jumbled puzzle or something for only the elite to be able to understand and then tell us what it says and means. So clarity is one of the most important doctrines or aspects of the Bible. Let me just point out this. These two. The clarity and the sufficiency are the two most undermined qualities about the Scripture in our world. The clarity from unbelievers is undermined. Unbeliever, the constant things you hear, that's just your interpretation. Who can understand it? Who knows what it's really all about anyways? Why should we even bother? Attacked from without the church. The clarity of Scripture is constantly attacked. And it's not just new. This is the whole premise as to why the Roman Catholic Church denied translation of the Bible. It can't be understood by the common man. You need the magisterium. You need the Pope to explain it. It's not clear enough for you poor lay people. That's the mindset behind that. It's been a constant attack on the Scripture. But the sufficiency of Scripture, this, I believe, is the most maligned doctrine as it relates to the Scripture from within the church. Christians say they believe in the Bible, but practically, many, many professing Christians do not live or act as if the Bible's enough, that it's sufficient. Yes, the Scripture is good, and it's a common attack. So the clarity of Scripture, I think, is the most maligned from without the church and the professing church, and the sufficiency is the most maligned from within, and thus you make the authority and necessity unimportant. If it's not clear or sufficient, who cares if it's authoritative and I don't need it? I need something else. So that's why I want to focus on the clarity of Scripture tonight. So three passages of Scripture that I want to hit as we first talk about, does the Bible claim that it is clear? So the unclear word for this is the perspicuity of Scripture, in case you care about that. That's what, if you're reading in a theology book, or you're reading, they might say the perspicuity of Scripture matters for this or that or the other thing, right? This is what they mean. The clarity of Scripture. I know, it's ironic that we use such an unclear word to describe the clarity of Scripture, but that's what we have in academia. That's what it really is all about, usually in academia. But we're talking about the clarity or the perspicuity of Scripture. What Scriptures really tell us that it's clear? So 2 Timothy 3:16 is the most important verse in the Bible, right, about the Bible. And we started our whole series months ago with this verse, and we're going to come back to it now for each of these: sufficiency, clarity, authority, necessity. Because actually, in 2 Timothy 3:16, you find each one of these strongly implied. So let's read that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So some very important words here. We start with this one. Scripture is God-breathed, right? We've looked at what that meant already. Scripture is God's word. Thus, because it's God's word, that's what makes it profitable. It is the fact of Scripture's inspiration that even gives the rest of this verse meaning. Because God said it, it matters. It profits us. Specifically, it says what it's profitable for. And this last four really, I think, kind of brings it home. All these are speaking of some aspect of its profitability, but it says it's profitable for instruction. In other words, it's to know it. The next verse, I didn't have it written down here, in 2 Timothy 3:16 says, so that the man of God may be mature, truly furnished to every good work, or completely equipped to every good work, implying that without the inspired word of God, we have very little profit in the words of men, and the result of that is we will not be equipped to do what God has commanded us to do, every good work. We need it in order to do every good work, to be mature. But this word, the profitability, assumes, it's so explicitly assumed that it doesn't have to say the word, it assumes clarity. What good, that's what the word profitable means, right? It's good. What good is it to have someone speaking to you and yet they're speaking in a completely other language? How profitable is it? If you've ever traveled in a foreign country and you desperately need to use the restroom, but you know nothing of the language, and you go and ask somebody where the restroom is and they start talking, they could be explaining the restroom to you, where it is and how to get there, and but it matters nothing to you in your moment of crisis, right? If you can't understand it. And so the idea of the profitability of Scripture strongly implies that it must be understandable. And in order for something to be understandable, it has to be clear. I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but this little statement needs to be sort of thought through. Understanding is the part of the hearer. Clarity is the part of the communicator. This is important because we often miss this in our communications with people outside of the Scripture, just normal communications. We think, we automatically assume, because we're this way, if I don't understand it, it's because you weren't clear. Because we're fallible humans, that may be one of the reasons why you don't understand something, but it's not equated. Just because someone doesn't understand does not mean the person who communicated it wasn't clear. And just because the person who communicated it was clear doesn't mean the person who received it understood, right? It's not the job of the communicator to provide understanding. It's the job of the communicator to provide clarity. It's primarily the job of the receiver to gain the understanding. It's really helpful if both contribute to that. I say that's important because we lack understanding in the Word of God often. We struggle. And our default response is, well, he's not being clear. But should that be our default response simply because we don't understand something? I mean, if we're in that foreign country and they're explaining to us where the bathroom is, but in another language, and they're being very blunt and clear, and we don't understand them, is it fair for us to say, oh, you're just not being clear? No, where's the problem? The problem lies on our understanding. The problem's here, not there, right? Not on the communicator. Going back to our verse here. If Scripture is God-breathed, and there is a lack of understanding on it, then where should we first put the blame? On us, not on the word. Well, God's not being clear with us here. Now, we're going to get into some what clarity is not and what it is because we can have some misunderstandings there. But let's make sure, I just wanted to kind of hit that understanding and clarity are not the same thing. You can be clear and someone still can't understand you. It's just the nature of communication. Okay. What other scripture would we look at? I think this is a classic one. This is 2 Peter 3:16. This is Peter talking, and we referenced this verse on occasions here, as in also in all the epistles, speaking in them, he's talking about Paul here, Paul the apostle, is in all the epistles, speaking in them of these things, of which some things are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. Now, what is Peter primarily saying about Paul's writing? Is he saying that Paul is unclear? I don't believe he's saying Paul is unclear. I think he's saying Paul is hard to understand. But Peter is suggesting then that it's not on Paul, it's not his fault, because then he follows that up with describing what happens when people don't seek understanding. They twist the scriptures to their own destruction. In other words, in no way, even when he speaks of the difficulty in understanding something Paul wrote, he no way impugns Paul the apostle or the word of God, right? In no way it says it's their fault. It's God's fault or the scripture's fault. It's not clear. He says, no, the problem's with these men who are twisting it. That's where the problem lies. The problem lies with us. But is God's word clear, even if we lack understanding? Well, what does God's word say about itself in the book of the Bible that is really all about the word of God? Psalm 119, or the poem that's all about the word of God. Very classic words or classic verses. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. That's 105, Psalm 119, 105. And then this is Psalm 119, 130. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding. Specifically, who does it give understanding to? Simple, right? Now, when you read this, what is the default assumption that you would make when you read all these passages of Scripture regarding whether the Word of God is clear? The default assumption is, okay, the Word of God is saying, listen, you can know it. You can understand it. It's clear. It's clear. Well, that immediately does create some struggles because we would say, but sometimes it doesn't feel clear. And that's why I was mentioning, it's important to understand that our default when we say that should not be, well, it doesn't feel clear because God is just not clear. That's not the default. We should say, it doesn't feel clear because there's something wrong with my understanding. In other words, that's where we should go. Because who's the one who's God and who's the one who's not? Would you go to, well, there's something must be wrong with my understanding. I must not have all the pieces. I must not understand the context exactly. There's maybe some words here I'm not getting. That's where we need to go with this. When we struggle with whether the word of God is clear, let's go to my understanding is limited, perhaps because I'm just limited in my understanding. I just don't know enough. But instead of blaming the word of God as being unclear, instead realize our understanding is going to be limited and finite because that's what we are. Scripture must be clear if it's to be profitable. That's the first thing I wanted to bring out in 2 Timothy 3:16. And then in 2 Peter 3:16, understanding is part of the hearer, clarity is part of the communicator. And then in Psalm 119, lights and guides are only as good as if they're bright and clear. Right? So the scripture claims to be clear. So what is clarity not? What are we not saying? What am I not saying when I say the scripture is clear? First of all, that's not the same thing as saying that nothing in Scripture is difficult. When you say the Scripture is clear, it doesn't mean, well, nothing's difficult then. We could have difficulty with the Scripture because our understanding is lacking. It could be biblical understanding, or quite frankly, it could and often is simply immaturity in our mental capacity. One of the things that has really been sort of a frustration to me, and I'm sure to many of you, as you have seen in our culture, the degradation of language and education and thinking. And another way of putting it, you know, education is kind of being dumbed down. Is that has resulted in a difficulty that people have in simply understanding the Bible because they just can't read. They just have a hard time reading it, understanding words and grammar. It is a detriment to our spiritual lives that we don't know what nouns and verbs are, because that's how God communicated to us with nouns and verbs. This is why it's really important. Parents teach not just for their, so they get a good job and get good grades, but so they can know God's word, teach them, educate them to the best of your ability and their ability. So that there is not this degradation, because it has a kind of a chain reaction. The dumbing down of education in society has a chain reaction in spirituality of society. So it's not saying nothing's difficult, difficulty because our understanding may be lacking. Or, quite frankly, this is, happens as well. Scripture could be difficult because our understanding is not lacking. Have you ever been in an argument with somebody when you see, or a discussion, we don't argue these days anymore, right? When you see the light bulb switch on them in something you're talking about, but they know at that moment, now they have to agree with you. And so, like, suddenly they become what I call willingly obtuse. Like, just kind of like, you know, I'm kind of backtracking and changing the subject and kind of moving around at different things. Where does that come from? Well, it becomes they understood. They understood exactly what was being said at that moment, and they don't want it. I still remember having this conversation with a teenager back when I was in the youth leader many years ago, and there was a young girl who she was convinced that Japan was a continent. And I was like, it's not a continent. And I just really, my flesh comes out when I really want to just argue something. I should just let it go. But I'm like, it's not a continent. So then I get all the encyclopedia. I get like, okay, now let me prove to you it's not a continent. I got a map. And then she just looked at me and I realized it was probably not a nice thing to do, because I totally proved to this teenage girl that she was so wrong in her geography. And she goes, well, I want to think it's a continent. And she walked away. And I'm like, okay. But I guess you can when you're in strength, you can push so hard on people that they get it. And when they get it, they realize, oh, I didn't want to get that. Let's be honest. Do we ever get that way with the Bible? We actually understand what it's saying. We just don't like what it's saying. And so we say, it's not clear. That's just not clear. Our understanding, we could have difficulty because it is not lacking. But then also we recognize that the script, this cannot mean that nothing can be difficult, because the Bible itself, 2 Timothy 2:15, says to study the word of God. And study in itself is a discipline, meaning discipline is only necessary when things are difficult. So the Bible itself doesn't say it's not difficult, it says it's clear. Clarity is also not saying that there is no explanation or interpretation needed. In other words, it's not saying, well, yeah, it's clear. That means I should read it. And in my first reading, it all makes perfect sense to me. And if it doesn't, then it's not clear. No. In fact, God commands teachers to teach and listeners to learn, because the word of God requires explanation. Nehemiah 8:8 speaks of when they found the law after it had been hidden for so long, buried so long. It says they read the words of the law, gave the sense, and caused the people to understand. Now that third one, caused the people to understand, that's what flows from the first two. In order to actually know the word of God, you have to read it and then get the sense. Cause them to, that gave the sense of it. That means they, it's just a classic, we use the word today, they exposited it. They did exposition. They gave the sense of it. And this then caused people to understand. It wasn't just the reading, it was the reading plus the giving of the sense. So the word of God implies and says very plainly, it needs to have a giving of the sense. This is why commentaries and pastors and church membership and all that is needed. There's not lone wolf interpreters. This is why you should be very careful with the internet. Because there's a lot of people who are basement theologians who appear to be erudite philosophers and academic people that perhaps just have a $20 camcorder and no one else following them. Be careful. I mean, because presence of information is not a guarantee of wisdom and understanding and accuracy. And so this is why church membership is so important. You have people that can kind of push back against, and you have people that can say, wait, that's not what I think it means. Are you sure? This is why I'm very concerned with individuals who are stay-at-home Christians, and they just follow their favorite teachers on the internet, their favorite pastors and preachers. One of the main reasons why that's so concerning is not even that they're necessarily going to get bad stuff from the preachers. I've heard people that have said to me, well, we just stay home and we listen to good teachers. You know, like ones that have over the years been proven faithful and good expositors. Alistair Begg, John MacArthur. It's like, well, that's great. But here's the problem with that. Almost all people who do that, they say, what topic am I interested in? And they listen to that guy on that topic, listen to that guy on that topic. But that's not what God intended. He intended us in the gathering of his people to get systematic exposition where the guys don't get to skip over the verses they don't want to preach, but neither does the listener get to skip over the passages they don't want to hear. We need that sort of teaching. So clarity does not mean there's no need for explanation and exposition. Now, it's not meaning you, I don't mean by that that you need me. That's kind of the magisterium idea. You need our interpretation. It's not what I mean by that. What I mean by that is you need people to help you to become self-expositors of the word, that you are reading it to exposit yourself in addition to the teachers who are expositing it and explaining it. So it's not that you need someone else always to tell you what it means. You need to develop the tools to be able to get what it means, to get the sense even on your own. It just simply means they're studying and needed there. When we say it's scripture is clear, we're also not saying that everyone can understand the scripture equally well. God's church is like a body. Each part is needed. For lack of a better way to say it, analytical types are needed to study Paul's theology and to teach it. Poets are needed to understand and give the real sense of Psalms. Scholars are needed for theology, and sorry for the stereotypes. I don't mean that people can't be scholars in their other things, but ranchers and mechanics and are needed for applications. We need all the parts of the body, not just one. It was kind of what was behind the pursuit and encouragement several years ago that I presented before the church family, that for multiple elders, multiple pastors, especially ones that weren't just like me, and why I was really urging the church to consider Caleb years ago, because I know Caleb. He lived with me. He's not like me. We don't need it. He sure doesn't need another me. That'd be horrible. But the church, we need the variety. We need people that have different perspectives and different ways of understanding and different gifts and different abilities. And not just the leaders, we need that with one another to discuss the word. We need that. So it's not saying everyone can understand the Bible equally well. And quite frankly, it means that we ought to give an ear to those who have a track record of understanding and explaining the Bible well. I mean, I know there is always this, the experts are the most important thing out there, which is a horrible fallacy. Just listen to the experts. Just listen to, that guy's got a lot of things after his name. He studied a lot. He must know everything. And that there is this equally dangerous pendulum swing that basically pools the ignorance of humanity. Well, we don't need no experts. Therefore, everybody's got the same level of expertise. Both of those are dangerous extremes. People, quite frankly, have earned the right to be heard more clearly than other people. And so that needs to not be neglected understanding. So clarity is not, well, nothing's difficult. Clarity is not, well, then I shouldn't need an explanation. Clarity is not, well, we all should just understand it on first reading equally well. That's not what we mean by the scripture is clear. All those things are true. I mean, it's difficult. We need explanation, and not everyone's going to understand it the same. So there are those some kind of a little phrase that has helped me over the years. What do we mean then? Simply this, when we look at the scripture, and this is obviously not original with me. I don't think anybody knows who it's original with because it's just getting passed down. When you look at the word of God, keep this little proverb in mind. When you think of the clarity, the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. There are some more difficult things over here. That's okay. We need to study them, but don't make the difficult things, this must be the main thing. Because God's word is clear. So his intent was that we would get the main things loud and clear. And I believe that if you do read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and study it, the main things slap you in the face. They're so obvious. They're just out there constantly. In other words, the Bible was not written so that we could quibble about what Paul means when he says, why then do they baptize for the dead? That difficult passage, one of the most difficult passages in the book of Corinthians. And it's just a short, and what is he talking about? What is this baptism? What does he mean? And there's all sorts, there's translation issues. There's all sorts of things to do with that. That's great, and we ought to study that and come up with a faithful interpretation according to context. But because that verse says that and it's difficult to us, does not mean that that's what the Bible's all about. Nor does it mean that the Bible's not clear. The main things are the plain things. The plain things are the main things. Now, there are some objections to the clarity of Scripture. I think I already expressed one. The most common objection of Christians is it doesn't seem clear. But there's other objections out there that says, actually, the Scripture shouldn't, we shouldn't speak of the Scripture as clear. It's not clear, and it's not intended to be clear. And these are the three main objections out there. The mystical objection. This way of viewing Scripture views the Word of God not as a clear word from God, rather views it as a religious, spiritual, heavenly language that sort of fell out of heaven, and it's up to us to find the true meaning. So they, sort of people like this, often it's like, so Numbers, not the book Numbers, I mean Numbers. Why 12? Why 5? Why 6? There's a hidden meaning behind the number 5, you see. And through these guys who really do a lot of research and film themselves doing an hour and a half long YouTube video, you can finally find the never before known secrets that number 5 is the number of death, because in Acts 5:5 it says Ananias and Sapphira died. That's a true, you can find that on the internet. It's crazy. But and you know what that does though? People go, oh, I never noticed that before. You know, if there are things routinely being said that the speaker's the only one, if he's saying you'll never hear this from anyone else, then don't hear it from him, okay? That's like a big red flag. Something's up. Because the Bible's not a mystical decoder. You need a decoder ring to like figure out what it really means behind the meaning of the meaning. It's not a mystical. And this is the objection, numerology in there, or the mysteries of it. And people would say, who are you to put God in a box? Well, no one wants to be accused of putting God in a box, but I want to say something. God put himself in a book. So he said, this is what it's like. This is what I am. This is how it's supposed to be. And if I read that, then that's good. The new humility is not knowing anything with certainty. And our culture has elevated certainty as equal to humility. In other words, certainty is equal to pride and uncertainty to humility. In fact, in other words, the more you say, we can't really know, the more people go, wow, that's so humble. In fact, that's, you look at a lot of liberal Christianity, progressive Christianity, that's exactly the kind of the bent of that is, we really, we just can't know, we just really don't know. And who's to say God's even God is a God and not a she God. And we just can't really know. And we don't want to put God in this mysterious. The Bible is just really mysterious. We just don't really understand it. And this objection there that you're putting God in a box if you say, thus says the Lord. If you say, this is what the Bible says. This is what it means. God says this. It's kind of really pushed away in our culture today in progressive Christianity. It's because of this mystical objection to the clarity of Scripture. But I push back and I say, no, the Word of God is not mystical. There are supernatural elements within it, but you want to know the most clear parts of the Bible are the supernatural parts. You want to know the clearest doctrine in the Bible? It's the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not the most understood doctrine, but it's clear. God, there is one God, and there are three persons whom God is. Once again, that's clear, right? Is it always understandable? No. But clarity and understanding are not the same thing. God's clear about it. So the supernatural things are often the clearest things. God walked on water. It's clear what he did. We don't have to like, well, what did that mean? It means Jesus walked on water is what it means. It's clear. The other objection is the Roman Catholic objection. It's not just Roman Catholics, but they're the kind of ones that way back and before the Reformation kind of championed it. And this is the idea that it's not safe for lay people to read Scripture. Scripture needs to be read by a magisterium, by those who are given the seat of Christ himself, the Pope. And everyone else will just misuse it. And so it's not safe for you to read it and understand it because it's not clear enough for you. But it's clear enough for us and we'll tell you what it says. The answer to that objection is found in 1 Timothy 3:15, the verse that comes right before the all scripture is given by inspiration of God in 2 Timothy 3:15. The answer is there, it says, from a child you have known the holy scriptures, tells Timothy that. And who taught Timothy the holy scriptures from a child? 2 Timothy tells us it was his mother and grandmother, not the Pope, not a magisterium, mom and grandma taught the holy scriptures to a kid. That's the clarity of the scripture. It's not reserved for the elite. The pluralistic objection, this is the most common in our society today. You've heard it, right? Well, that's just your interpretation. Now, there is a big misunderstanding. What does the word interpretation mean? Interpretation means what I think it means, right? That's my interpretation of it is what I think it means. That's not the same thing as what I know it says. And that's just your interpretation, conflates the two. So if I say, well, the word of God, in John chapter 1, is clearly this being who was eternal, who became flesh and lived among us. And it says that that was Jesus. So the word of God is Jesus. And they say, well, that's just your interpretation. No, that's not my interpretation. That's actually what it says. So it's kind of this pluralistic that we all have interpretations. We all have our own truth, our own meanings, and there is no objective truth. And so the word of God is not objective in its truth. So we really can't know what it says anyways because it's unclear because every one of us is just kind of has our own interpretation of it. So really, it's hard to answer that, I'll be honest, because it's and I'm respectfully speaking, it's nonsense. The lack of objective truth is nonsense. It's an unsustainable attempt in culture. It's why airplanes fly and boats float, okay, because of objective truths. It's why it works. And we know that we're living in a culture that has no desire, that actually bases their morality off of the absence of objective truth. And it's we're seeing a world that has given itself over away from objective truth. And this is the fruit of it, what you see now. It's unsustainable. It will, a culture that removes objective truth will devour itself. It will. So the pluralistic objection is a fallacy, logical fallacy. If you say the sky is blue, I say the sky is pink, another says the sky is orange. Does that mean that there is no color to the sky? I know I'm using it as an example because I guess a scientist would say, well, actually, in other words, does the fact that we all disagree on the color change what it actually is? It doesn't. So the pluralist objection is just not correct. Okay, finally, this is my beginning of my false ending for tonight. I'll have two or three more to go before I actually close. I want to look at some scripture that very plainly expresses that the Word of God is intended to be absolutely clear, and the clarity of the Word of God is intended to cause us to know it and to obey it. In other words, it's clear, the Bible is clear, so you can know it. And not just you, so that children can know it. The youngest can know it and obey it. And you have to turn to Deuteronomy 29 and 30 to get this passage of scripture. I think this is a fantastic passage of scripture. One of my favorite verses in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 29, 29. First, we have to understand what Deuteronomy is. Deu is to, namas, law. Deuteronomy literally means the second giving of the law. So God gave the law to his people, and it was first recorded in Exodus, right? Exodus chapter 20 is the first giving of the law. Now it's going to be written down and explained and more details given, and it's given a second time throughout the book of Deuteronomy. So we're in the second giving of the law, and it's the end of the second giving in the law. There's only a couple chapters here left. 32, and then I think 33 is the last, 34. Just a few, so we're coming to the end of the Pentateuch, right? So this is what God says in Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That's a really fascinating verse, isn't it? Because first of all, it tells us that whatever God has revealed is not everything. Because it says there are secret things, or that literally means unrevealed things, that belong to God. What do we mean belong to God? It means that they're God's business and he hasn't told us what they are. It's like God has these things about nature, about creation, about us, about eternity, about himself. And he has said, these are my things, and he's closed his fist around them. And he's essentially saying, you can't know them. Now, I don't know if that means you can never know them. I don't think that's what it means. But in the giving of the law, in the giving of his word, you can't know them for now. But then this text also tells us there's a second set of things, right? He says, but the things which are revealed, those are things where God is saying, okay, these are things about me and yourself and humanity and creation and the world. These are things that I have revealed to you. And he says, those belong to you. Now, what does he mean they belong to you? Can't mean they belong to you in the sense of they were your possession, you caused them, because he's already said in the text that he revealed them. Right? He means they're yours, and he says to know and to do. But he says not just for you, they're for your children too. So there's the idea of clarity, right? Even for kids. And so within God, he has reserved things that are simply unknowable because they're unrevealed to us. And he said no. And there's other things he said, here, this is for you and your children and your generations and to know, to do, to learn, to study. So in the text, he's essentially, in this context, he's saying the things I've written to you in the Pentateuch, the second giving of the law, these are the revealed things. The things I haven't, these are the things that are mine. You know what's really fascinating? Most people get all up in arms. Most Christians get all up in arms and have debates and fights and arguments against the things that are in here. While ignoring the things here. There's a lot here. I have no idea how much is here. I'm assuming a lot. But there's a lot here. This is the Bible that he has revealed. And perhaps before we get all up in arms because why didn't God tell us about this or this, we should actually spend our time with what God did tell us about and teach us. So Deuteronomy 29 is kind of saying this, that there is things that are secret, things that are hidden, things about God, about us, about life, about everything that he has not said. I'll give you an example of this. I believe within this hand is the economy of the Trinity, how it works. Because the Bible doesn't reveal that. It just states it. I think there's something else. I think in this hand over here, it's the, where did angels come from? I don't know when they were created. I know they're created, but I don't know when. I don't know how. I don't know what they look like. So much I don't know. And the Bible doesn't really tell us. It just kind of throws them out every now and then, right? It's in here. And so there are things in here that point to things in here. But they don't always fully explain the things in here. In other words, what God knows in his wisdom we need. And this is what I want you to have. If anybody has struggles with that doesn't seem fair or right, two things. First of all, do you tell your children everything? And do you explain everything to them? All right, well, now that you're safely home from the hospital upon being born, let's begin lesson one about everything in life. Are we not children before God? What is our understanding even capable of? And the second thing I would point us to is Job, who called out that same question. It's unfair. And then God said, let me give you a little peek into some of the things in here. And he gave Job just a little peek, and he toured the universe. And Job comes to the end of that, and he says, I repent and I abhor myself in dust and ashes. I guess I didn't need to know all that. So it's not unfair, it's wise of a sovereign father. Now, what he's going to say in chapter 30 are those things that he has revealed. He's kind of saying, here's two things, things hidden, things revealed. Okay, let's take the things hidden, let's put those aside for now. Let's talk about the things that I have revealed to you, for you and your children to know and to do them. What are those things? Chapter 30, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I commanded you today, the things I've told you, right? You and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven from where the Lord your God will gather you, from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So essentially he's saying, and I believe this is not only national, I believe this is spiritual, part of the spiritual blessing to Abraham's children, the spiritual children of Abraham, in the new covenant. He's saying, listen, the commands of God are clear. They're there for you. I've given them to you and to your children. And you're going to break them. And you're going to be scattered. And you're going to suffer because of it. And some of you are going to repent. And you're going to come back. And I will bless you. That's what he's saying there. Verse 6 is very important. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. You're going to find out very quickly, he's saying, that you cannot obey these commands. That you actually need a new heart in order to obey these commands. So I will do that for you. This is a prophecy of the gospel. The being born again, the circumcising of the hearts. When that happens, he's saying, it's going to happen a lot. We're going to be driven into captivity and then come back, and then it's going to happen a lot. And then there's going to come a time when I'm going to do a work where I circumcise your hearts, and then you will be able to keep these commandments at that point. You will be able to. Not because you yourself are able, but because the Spirit of God, this new heart, so I'll give you the heart to be able to love God. And verse 7, and the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord again will rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. I think this is actually prophetic toward the end, the eschatology, but don't have time for that. And if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. So he's saying, listen, there's two things. He's already said this in Deuteronomy. He said there's life and death. There's obedience and disobedience. And he's saying, you need to obey. That's what I've revealed to you. And you won't. And you can't. So then I'll come back and I'll do something in you that will make you able to obey. And you will. And you will be obedient. I think that's a prophecy of sanctification. Justification, circumcision, your heart, sanctification, you'll be obedient. And then I think there's a prophecy of glorification in here. And then you'll return and be blessed. So there's a gospel that's prophesied here. But then he backs up in verse 11 and he says this. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Now, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10 about the gospel. And what he is saying here is essentially this. They said, but that sounds very hard and difficult, and I don't think that's even possible, and I don't understand it. And he says to them, yes, you do. It's right near you. It's not too mysterious for you. It's not hidden from you, extraordinary, surpassing, too hard, too difficult. In other words, he's saying, it's not for the elite and the mature and the uber religious. I didn't give you anything in my word that is beyond both your understanding or your doing. Now, he's not saying immediately. Study and difficulty and learning and teachers and growth and maturity. But he's saying generally, there's nothing in the word when you say, well, Lord, you know, we can't get that. And God's going to say, oh, I know, that one was a tough one. That one, no one could figure that one out. It's not the way it's going to be. I gave this to you to know and do. It's not a mystery. It's not hidden from you. And then he says, neither is it far off. What does he mean by that? Well, he explains what he means. It's not like in heaven. It's not heavenly language, mysterious heaven, where you've got to find the best among you, humanity, right? The best among you, the best guy who can somehow get to heaven, kind of wring from God all these mysteries because it's so hard to understand, and then come back and say, now this is what he really meant. Which that seems to happen. People sell books when all that stuff happens. Well, people think it happens. He said, no, it's not that, nor is it across the sea. Now that's a weird phrase to use, but for them in the ancient days, not so much. There was no such thing as cross-ocean travel. The sea to the ancient person was the symbol of mystery and unknown. What's out there and what's going to eat us? And he says, it's not that you have to, the most ardent, the most courageous of you has to create a vessel and sail across the sea and then finally get across the sea and you step up and you go, oh, now we know what God said. So that's not it either. So you don't have to climb, good news, you don't have to climb in the Himalayas to the highest peak and find some monk meditating somewhere and going to give you a little fortune cookie and give you the meaning of life. God been reserving it for you. He didn't know it, but you, because you proved yourself worthy, you now get to know God's word. It's not going to be it. He says, no. What does he mean? It's near you. It's not far from you. He actually says it in verse 14. But the word is very near you. Where is it? It's in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. What does that mean? It's in your mouth and in your heart. He's not saying it was there all along. The true meaning was there all along. You just had to follow your heart to find it. Okay, that's not what he's saying there. This actually is a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because you find mouth and heart in the same kind of concept in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And what you find there is you find a command for fathers with their mouth to learn the word of God and then to teach their children. And what he's essentially saying here is, you want to know where the word of God is? It's right in front of your face. You guys have learned it all along. You've been memorizing it. You've been studying it. You've been reading it. It's been written and preserved for you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. You've been, what is God saying? Well, what have you been teaching when you teach your children the Torah? That's the word of God. That's what he's saying there. It's very near you. It's in your mouth and your heart. You already have it. In other words, he's saying, I've already given it to you. Because this is the end of Deuteronomy and the second giving of the law, right? He's saying, don't go looking for anything else. I already gave it to you. There it is. There's my law. There's my commands. It's to know and to do. It must be clear if it's to know and to do. Right? It must be. If you can teach it to children, then you can do it. That's what he's saying there. Now I need to quickly, this is one of my false endings again. But don't we often say it's impossible to obey God's laws? Don't we even say the law is, you know, it kills us, we can't obey it? And he says it's easy. He says you can do it, right? You can know it and do it. Well, yes, both are true. Because there is that little bit, there's that little information that, as I said, is the most important part of the text, right in the middle there, that changes everything. What changes everything from the law being God's word being an impossible to obey to being possible to obey? What changes everything? The heart, right? You need a circumcised heart. You need Jesus. You need the Spirit, right? You need regeneration. That's what he's talking about. That's why he told Nicodemus, who was trying his best to obey the law, you need to be born again. You can't do that until this. Now, does this mean, and this is, I know this is somewhat controversial or provocative, but I say this to people in counseling situations. Saying something is possible is not saying we'll do it. Obviously, right? Saying you can do something doesn't mean you always will. But is it possible, not even like in a certain scenario, is it possible for a Christian to obey God's word? It is. What makes it possible? The Spirit of God, right? That's the difference. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. Does that mean Christians will obey the word of God always? Absolutely not. Because we also have another law in our members working against us, right? Paul describes that same scenario. The flesh. But I think it's important we understand the theological category and distinction that he's saying here. And we let it stand without trying to overthink it. God regenerates people, making it possible for them to be obedient and to glorify him. Before there is the regeneration, it was impossible to obey and glorify him. Everything hinges on that. Everything hinges on the Spirit. That's not saying it's not difficult. It's not even saying we won't always fail. In fact, we will fail. We will not always obey it. There is no sinless perfection for the believer. Not until he's dead. But we need to get away as Christians from the idea that says, oh, no, it's God's word is, we can't obey it. It's just, it's too hard. It's not for us. If you are in Christ, you're a new creation. The Spirit lives within you. So that's not really the point of the text, the session on bibliology, but understand that's why what he's saying here is still true. Yes, it's possible, but only because of regeneration, only because of being born again. So Deuteronomy 29 through 30, 14, I think is a key passage that God himself is saying very clearly The Bible, my word, is clear. It's for you to know, to obey, to understand. So now because the word of God says this, then when we don't, it's on us, right? It's not because God's not clear. We got to do more work. We got to study. We got to rework at it. We got to ask for help. We got to read some more books. We've got to get deep into it. We got to challenge and work and study to show ourselves approved unto God. Like, we got to take this seriously. He's given it to us to know and to obey and to teach, and to teach our children. True ending. What is at stake if we don't believe the Bible is clear? The first thing at stake is the totality of human language. If God cannot communicate clearly to his creation, then what hope do we have for any sort of clear communication in language? The gift of human language is at stake. If we can't be certain about the God who created language, how can we be certain about anything? The gift of human freedom is at stake. See, if the word of God is not clear, then I am now bound by someone else. They have to tell me. They have to tell me what to do. Because I can't read it. I can't understand it. I'm just a poor, you know, Wyoming native dude. I just need somebody who's got a lot more learning than me to be able to tell me what God wants for me. The human gift of human freedom is at stake. What God is like, the character of God is at stake. If God gives us a word that is unclear, then what does that say about the character of God? Either that or his ability. And whom God is for. What kind of God would reveal his love and redemption so technical or so mysterious or so far out there that only an elite group of scholars could understand him? But he hasn't. He's given it to you and to me, and he's given it to children. Because the word of God is clear. All right, well, let's pray and be done.